As you're seated, I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles, if you have them with you, to Romans chapter 12. If you don't have your Bible with you, it's printed in your worship folder. It's on the screen behind me. If you don't own a Bible, we have some on the sideboard in the back there under the picture of the mill building just down the street. Pick it up, take it, use it to hear of this glory that is held before you in Jesus Christ. If you're joining us via the live stream and don't have a Bible, reach out to us. Let us know and we will make sure that we get you one. As you turn there, talk for a moment about homiletics. Homiletics is the fancy word for the art of preaching. At the seminary where I went to, that was one of the focus. That was the focus of becoming a pastor, was homiletics, was preaching. That's their history, that's their tradition, it's what they spend their time on. For us there, as you go through the program, it's a 3-year course of study in homiletics alone. Some of you may be very grateful, profoundly thankful that I had to go through 3 years of homiletics training. Others of you wish that there were another year or two of it. Sorry about that. You know, don't blame my professor. You know. But as we went through all 3 years there of homiletics, we talked a lot about a concept, about this, not contrast, but this relationship between the indicative and the imperative. The indicative is the what. It's the truth that God is revealing in the passage. The truth that has to be proclaimed, you know, in the sermon about who God is, who we are. And the imperative is the command. It's the impact that this truth is to have on life. The so what? Who cares? Last week, as we celebrated Easter, we saw the ultimate indicative of the Christian life. The resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is that truth that forms the basis of all of life, without which there is no life. This week, we step out of our study in Acts for a week just to take some time to focus in on the imperative of that. The so what? All of Scripture is part of that imperative. The imperative of the resurrection of Jesus Christ is truly inexpressible. And yet, this week, we want to just dive into it, into one piece of it, before we return to Acts and see it in its broader scope. So turn with me to Romans chapter 12. We're just going to read verses 4 through 8 this morning. Hear now the word of God. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If service, in our serving. The one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. This is the word of God. Let us pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we come to your word to hear the indicative, to hear the truth about who you are and who we are. A truth that though the reality of life is one that we do not see so often, we do not see so clearly, but that you have revealed in Jesus Christ, the living word. Father, we come not just for the indicative, the truth, but to be transformed by it, to see our lives changed as we live it out. And so we pray this morning as we revel in the truth of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, as we rejoice and rest in it, that you would change us, and that by your Spirit at work, we would see that work into our lives, into every aspect of it. For we ask this in the name of our risen King, Jesus Christ. Amen. Dioscorea tuardi. It's one of the rarest plants in the world. It lives on two adjacent cliff faces, on just the northern side of them, about 850 meters above a river in the Spanish Pyrenees Mountains. Like all flowering plants, it needs to be pollinated. Up there, it's done by two species of ants, walking around through one flower and then crossing over another flower. And after being pollinated, the plants flower and they seed. Those seeds are then eaten by a third species of ant, who gathers them up, takes them back into their nest in the crevices in the rock. They eat two-thirds of those seeds, and the rest of them, like the nuts that the squirrels bury in your yard, are left there, some of which then sprout. Scientists estimate that this averages 8 new plants a year. 8. Without those three species of ants living on the northern side of just two cliff faces, 850 meters above a river in the mountains, the plant would die. It would go extinct. And without the plants, the ants would have no food up on those cliff faces. This is the very definition of interdependence. Two things, neither of which, you know, are healthy, neither of which survive without the other. The resurrected life, that life in the resurrection of Jesus Christ that we celebrate at Easter, is a life of this kind of interdependence. Martin Luther King Jr. understood this. Writing to fellow ministers from the Birmingham jail, he wrote this. He said, "We are caught in an inescapable network of mutuality, tied in a single garment of destiny. Whatever affects one directly affects all indirectly." After 11 chapters of laying out the gospel, the Apostle Paul here in the book of Romans turns from the indicative, from the truth of our sin, of the death that it deserves, of the death that Jesus died to pay for it, and the life that he gives us in his resurrection. He turns from that indicative here at the beginning of chapter 12 to the imperative, to the practical outworkings of it, to what it means in our lives. In verse 1, he shows us that the only response to the gospel, to the grace and glory of it all, is to give ourselves, to give our lives and all of their physicality, all of their concreteness, to him as worship. Not just songs of praise, but everything we do. In verse 2, he goes on to show us that this brings a transformation that sets us apart from the world, a holiness that comes from a renewal of our mind, a mind that is ours in Christ Jesus, a mind of unity and union and unison that pursues the same goal together and looks not for ourselves, not for our needs, but for each other. And here in verses 4 through 8, he takes and drives that network that is the church home, graphically using this image of the body of Christ. It's a picture that shows that this resurrection life lived in Jesus Christ is a corporate life, it's a diverse life, it's an interdependent life of mutuality. It's corporate. This is the fundamental reality of the body image, that though there are many parts, there's only one body. I mean, look at verse 5. So we, though many, are one body in Christ. One body. The underlying assumption of the metaphor, you know, is that acceptance of the gospel has a communal character. That this community is the inevitable outworking of justification by faith, of salvation, of life in Christ that he's been talking about for 11 chapters. That the gospel cannot be lived out individually, singly, separately. No more than New York City can be lived out by one New Yorker. I mean, there's 9 million of them, but you take the other, you know, 8.9 million of them away and leave just one of them. It doesn't matter which one you choose. They're not New York. New York, you know, can't be New York without that pressure of the mass of humanity. And no more can the church. The church, the people of the risen King, is not me or you, but me and you together. One body in Christ. The church isn't a building. It's not a group of people gathered on Sunday morning, you know, for a worship service. It's not a club of people sharing in, you know, in spiritual things. It's not about sharing an organizational or a denominational or doctrinal commitment. It's a body that shares a common life. Life in Christ, not in ourselves. In his death and resurrection, not in our deeds. In his righteousness, not in our pretenses. This means that we cannot go it alone in this life. We cannot walk the Christian life, live the resurrection life on our own, by ourselves. This doesn't just mean that we have to come in and touch base occasionally, like, you know, settlers out, you know, out in the wilderness, you know, in years gone past, living out on their own little farm, their own little homestead, going into town a couple of times a year to get the supplies that they can't raise or make on their own, the news of what's going on in the world around, and then retreating back to their own individual place. The body doesn't work that way, only coming together when necessary. A body is always together, always one. Introverts, don't worry. I'm not telling you that you have to be around other people 100% of the time, that you can't go off and have your time to recharge by yourself, you know, so that you can just face being with people again. That's not what this is about. What I'm saying is that the gospel means that all of life is lived together, not just when I can't manage it anymore on my own. Not just when things are beyond me. Not just when, you know, I'm faced with cancer or an addiction or teenagers who are, you know, don't want to listen, don't want to do what I want them to, and they're too big for me to make them anymore. You know, it's not just then. Or even the other side. Not just when everything's going well and life is good, or at least it's good enough that I can hide the rest of it, or it's not embarrassing when people find out that I don't have everything put together. The Christian life is not like that. It's corporate life. It's life lived together always in everything, in the joys and the struggles, in the pain and the celebrations. It is a corporate life. Though we are many, we are one body in Christ. We come together at all times, every circumstance of life lived to live it together. This is what it is. It's when we're the ones who are active in carrying others, and when we're the ones that have nothing to offer and need to be carried by others. And this brings us to the other side of the body image, that though it is one body in Christ, though it is a corporate life, it's a diverse life. Notice this. The strength of our corporate life is not uniformity, but diversity. Look at what Paul says, verse 4. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function. So we, though many, are one body in Christ. And then he goes on. And individual members, all members of one another, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. Now, it's like a baseball team. A baseball team has nine positions, nine players on the field. Each one is different. The outfielders tend to be fast with a strong arm so they can cover a lot of ground, get the ball back in from way out there. The second baseman, the shortstop, the middle infielders, it's all about being quick and fast reflexes because the ball gets there really quickly. The outside, the corners, first base, third base, they don't have to move as much. They don't have to cover as much ground, so they tend to be bigger, more powerful. The catcher doesn't have to really go anywhere at all, so speed has nothing to do with it. But he's got to be smart because he has to manage the game. He's the one calling the pitches. He's the one trying to figure out, how do I beat this batter? And the pitcher, well, he needs power and fine motor skills to be able to get that baseball to do exactly what he wants it to do, to hit exactly where he's supposed to hit. Close is not good enough. And think about a baseball team that's nine pitchers. Or nine second basemen. It's not going to be good. This is Paul's point about the church. That the many that make up that one body are diverse because it's God's grace. Each having different gifts according to the grace given to them. This isn't just the fact of different people. It's the reality of what God intends. He draws different people with different gifts, different skills, different experience together into one body because we need it, because we're stronger for it. It's the point of this repeated correlation, not contrast, but correlation between one body and the diversity of members, how many of us there are. That the body is one, not despite its diversity, but is one body only by virtue of its diversity. That without that diversity, the body is nothing more than a monstrosity. It's like one of those bad B horror movies from the 1950s. The man with 100 arms, the crawling hand, Attack of the Killer Eyeball. It's horrible, right? This is the uniform church, a church of one thing. Can you really imagine a church of 50 me's, 50 pairs? Even Beth doesn't think that's a good idea. That's the reality. Paul uses the image of the body to make sure we understand that we're different on purpose. That though we are one, God gives us different gifts to each one of us to use, as different people in different ways, that the church may have all that it needs. It's okay that my musical ability was marrying Beth, because he gives us Beth and Kyle and Millie and Joanne and all the rest who serve on our music team. It's okay if you don't know a hammer from a screwdriver. He gives us Robert, who can build anything. It's okay if you're an introvert and you're happy that your service to the church is to show up when there's nobody here so you can clean without having to talk to a single soul, because he gives us Ken and Ani, who are willing to talk to anybody and to draw them in. It's okay if the thought of speaking in front of people just makes your stomach hurt, because I talk enough for several of us, at least. God gives us who we need for our lives. He gives us those that we need to challenge us, to encourage us, to strengthen us, to carry us, and to kick us in the pants. He gives us all the different people we need with all the different gifts that we need to complete us. For without each other, we are incomplete. And that brings us to the heart of the metaphor, of the body, that the resurrection life is a life that is mutual. It's interdependent, like the ants and the plant. The church is a group of consciously inadequate people who come together to make our individual weaknesses irrelevant in the wonder of God's grace that gives us a multitude of gifts to His people to be who He calls them to be. There's a wonderful example of this that He gives us in nature, not just the plants and the ants, but everybody's favorite this time of year, the Canada geese. We're all familiar with their distinctive V formation as they go flying, you know, south in the winter, north in the fall, north in the spring. But scientists estimate that they can fly about 70% farther in that V than they could on their own. They give reasons for it. It's because they're breaking wind resistance. It's because they create a common lift that holds them up. It's because they keep swapping out who is that point of the V, who the leader is, so that no one bird gets too tired. They instinctively know that only together can they make it. And so what we found is that when one bird drops out, when it's injured, when it's sick, when it can't keep up with the others, instinctively, two other birds will drop out with it so that they can continue to fly as a smaller V instead of leaving it on its own. That's the glorious reality of the church, that we can't live this resurrection life on our own. We need each other. And so we're given each other so that we can be what is beyond any of us alone, members of each other. That's that strange little phrase, so we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. We're not just members of something that's larger than any of us. We're members of each other. We need each other. And there's a twofold point that Paul is making here. The first is that we can't live the resurrection life on our own. We fail. We fall. Eugene Peterson, quoting St. Cyprian of the 3rd century, put it this way. He said, "Love cannot exist in isolation, away from others. Away from others, love bloats into pride. Grace cannot be received privately. Cut off from others, it is perverted into greed. Hope cannot develop in solitude. Separated from community, it goes to seed in the form of fantasies. No gift, no virtue can develop and remain healthy apart from the community of faith." Here's where he quotes Cyprian. "Outside the church, there is no salvation." That was Cyprian. "Is not ecclesiastical arrogance, but spiritual common sense, confirmed in everyday experience. Whenever persons attempt to live in defiance of it, they are attenuated and impoverished. Submitting to it, they are generously rewarded." He's saying that not being in church regularly, or even being in church, being here, but not being active, not using the gifts that God has given you, leaves you impoverished. It leaves you as less than who you're meant to be. You're missing something you need to live the gospel. If you're struggling with life in Christ, if you feel like you're stuck in the mud and you're just spinning your wheels, it might just mean that you're ignoring the mutuality of the Christian life, that you're trying to walk it alone. But there's another side to this. You may say that you're willing to live like this. You're willing to live without the rest. You're not yet convinced that you need us. But the second side to it is that we need you. It's a network, network of mutuality, of interdependence. It's not just that you need us, it's that we need you. When you're not here, when you're not active, we're impoverished. We're less than God intends us to be. We're missing something that we need to live the gospel. It's what it means to be individually members one of another, that we have a property, an interest, a claim on each other and each other's gifts. These gifts that he mentions, you know, in those final verses, 6 through 8, prophecy and teaching, exhortation, giving, you know, mercy, all of these things are given not for us, but for each other, for the others. So what Paul tells the church in Ephesus, Ephesians 4, he gave apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we would no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. This is the point of the gifts that God has given to each one of us, to who He has made us to be. That you need us and we need you, every one of you. We need your gifts and your strengths. We need your struggles and your failures and your brokenness. Never think that your absence is not felt, that your participation does not matter. Every time you are not here, every time you do not join in, I'm less for it. Kevin is less for it. Susie is less for it. We're all jars of clay with the treasure of the gospel inside. And our tendency is to think about those jars in terms of capacity. Some few people have, you know, say 1,000-gallon capacity. You know, people like Billy Graham or Tim Keller or, you know, pick your favorite celebrity Christian. You know, a few more have 100-gallon capacities. Widely known, but, you know, not quite on that level. So, you know, more hold 10 gallons, more hold 5 gallons. Some of us only hold 1 gallon, and some of us may only hold a quart or a pint. And we think that those 1,000-gallon people are so great, and we need them. We need those people. And we need the 100-gallon, we need the 10-gallon. But we tend then to think that if we're just a 5-gallon or a 1-gallon or a pint or a quart, you know, we're not big enough, we don't make a difference. Who cares in the grand scheme? But the gospel tells us, the resurrection of Jesus Christ draws us into a life that's corporate, diverse, and mutual and interdependent, where every one of us, regardless of capacity, makes a difference. It matters. Because the gospel says it's not about our capacity. It's not about how much we hold. It's about how much of that capacity that God has given us are we giving to God. Now, this is just that little cup of the widow's two mites that Jesus sees in the temple. As he sees this widow, while you're watching people giving their offerings, and after watching all these offerings and the big offerings and medium offerings and average offerings, he sees this widow go and put in her two mites, just two smallest coins. And he tells his disciples that she gave more than all of the rest. Because, well, she gave in her poverty. She gave her entire capacity. Little though it was, she gave all of it. And all of the rest, he said, gave out of their abundance. They may have had a bigger capacity, but they gave far less of it to him. The question for us as we live, you know, as the people of the risen King, the question is not how much is your capacity. It's how much of your capacity are you giving to him by living this life together. If it's not all of it, then you're less for it. and we're less for it. I need you. We need you. Give him all that God has given you by his grace, back to him, together with us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we hear the call, the challenge of the gospel, the imperative built upon the indicative of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that we live this resurrection only together, that we cannot live it on our own, built on us, but this life, this church built on the foundation of Jesus Christ is one that needs every one of us. Forgive us for our own withdrawal from that, our own seeking to live it on our own, whether entirely or for most of us in some partial way, holding back part of that capacity, holding back part of us for what's more comfortable for us. Father, bring us together that we may live this life together, so that we may be all that you have called us to be your church, the people of the risen King. We come and we ask this, not for our glory, not for the glory of the church, but because we are the body of Jesus Christ. And so we ask it for him. Amen.